Famous last words. We're looking at 2 Timothy, Paul's last words in Scripture. He's about to die shortly. Famous last words, very important. Yeah, I hope my last words are not, what taxi? You know, that would be sad. Or, no, these ones aren't poisoners. Or as the American colonel at the Alamo said, what? No, I'm fine here. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And so let's have a look at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. That's right. Yep. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. Thank you, Lot. Through the gospel. And of this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. That'd be fantastic words. Yeah, just before the theme for today is the call to a holy life. That's the beginning of verse 9. But first, just to quickly step through these verses, I love the balance here on the text of Paul's words. Beginning with some deep theology. I mean, and it's really deep. Talking about this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. How does he know that? You know, all this deep truths that Paul is getting because of his role in inspiring God's word. And all this wonderful, fantastic theology that he has. There's all this teaching that he wants to remind Timothy of, and of course, remind us of as well. But Paul's writing is always practical. There's deep theology and spiritual insight and truth, but there's also the practical side. Paul never leaves out the fact that we are still in this world and there's still suffering and difficulties and opposition. So in all this deep theology, he's reminding Timothy of his real world job. And of this gospel, verse 11, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Paul's got to get out of bed on Monday morning and get on and minister this gospel and preach and teach this gospel. And he's in prison, his death is near, and he says, that is why I am suffering as I am. And we've heard this morning, haven't we, of people in our church who are suffering and their families are suffering. Suffering is a reality. It's a brutal reality of life in this world. And Paul does not only not shy away from reminding people that this is the reality for Christians, he himself is going through it. This is why I am suffering as I am. He's in prison. He's not under house arrest, as when he wrote those other prison letters. He's in a dungeon, and he's been sentenced to death, and Nero is going to chop his head off very soon. And, you know, there is no escape from this dungeon, no living escape anyway. This is why I am suffering as I am. Paul has this wonderful balance between the spiritual truth and practical reality of following Christ in this world. And the closing words of this section then bring the two together. We bring the two together. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He brings the two truths together, this deep spiritual theology and his practical reality, and he brings them together, and he ends up with these words of faith. I know whom I have believed. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Scholars argue over what were these things that Paul had entrusted to God. There's a whole range of opinions, but I think it's his earthly ministry, it's his earthly life, and it's his heavenly hope, his eternal hope. It's both things. It's his mission while he's alive, and it's his hope in heaven and his guarantee of being with God after death, which is coming. And he has full trust in God because of his theology. His deep theology and all these deep things are helping him confront death and suffer arrest. And the two things are not divorced. They're related and they feed into each other. And I guess that's what we want for our Christian experience. Sunday morning is great, but Monday morning is coming and we've got to go to work. You know, maybe we're not in prison like Paul, but maybe our job feels like that. But you know, we're not in prison like Paul, unless we're in the security, anyway. But you know, we've still got to get up on Monday morning and go to work. Christians are Sunday people, but they're also Monday people. We're a balance of two different things. We're human beings. God has made us spiritual and physical. We're a combination of both of these things. Spirit, physical, surf, turf, whatever we want, whatever the combination is, we are a funny combination of things. And God's word reflects that. God's word reflects the spiritual and the spiritual relationship with God, but also our physical reality, our life in this world. And Paul's confidence is just so amazing. Let's have a look at apostle who was writing about heavenly confidence. Let's 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5. I think that should be up here as well. Yep. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. I'll read it if I can find it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the things which Paul has entrusted to God, his eternal glory, his eternal salvation, the resurrection to life everlasting. And Peter is reminding us there are actually two keepings going on here. Okay, Peter is reminding us there's two of them. This inheritance that's kept in heaven is being kept in heaven for us. God keeps our eternal reward in heaven for us. He keeps that for us, where it cannot be taken away or stolen or anything. It's perfectly preserved for us. As Jesus says somewhere, where thieves do not destroy and moths do not break in and steal or something like that, you will watch out for those moths. And it's kept in heaven for us. God is keeping that reward in heaven for us. No one can get to it. But then look at verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. So here is the second keeping. God is keeping our reward in heaven for us, but he's also keeping us for our reward. He's shielding us and protecting us and keeping us while we live our lives down here. Paul in prison, about to die, he's being kept by God so that he will inherit what God is keeping for him. There's a dual keeping here. God keeps our reward in heaven for us and keeps us down here for our reward. That's a double keeping, a double reason to be thankful to God for his confidence, for our confidence in him. So let's come back to Timothy. That's a quick slip through those verses. I just want to come back, sort of go through it again in the light of what I was talking about last time. thank you, Brian, for giving me these verses. It was fantastic. last time I was here, 3 weeks ago, we were talking about salvation. Can anybody remember salvation, the three parts of salvation? Yeah, good. Okay, all three are there. Thank you, Velvet and DV8. Not just a rapper, a theologian. I'll give you 90% nets. I'll give you a 90% nets because you didn't get the order quite right. we We want to put justification first. Yes. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And can we have the verse? Can we have 1 Timothy back up again? If you look carefully, you'll see all three are there. Okay? All three are there. So look at verse 9. God has saved us. Justification. God has saved us. Number 2. And called us to a holy life. That's sanctification, isn't it? Okay. Then can you jump, please, to, hang on, to get it right, verse 10. Is that, yep. But has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the glorification. Okay. All three are here. This is salvation, all three together. And so last time I was here, we were dealing with God saving us. And we were reminding ourselves about that justification. And we said, you know, our sins are a permanent dye. Our sins are like scarlet, permanently dyed into us, and we can't get rid of it. And what God does in justification is to turn those sins that are scarlet and permanently dyed in into white as snow. God deals with our sins and our sinful nature when we can't do anything about it. God does it. He removes the sin and not only removes the bad, but gives us the good. He gives us Christ's righteousness. The day that you become a Christian, you are filled with Christ's righteousness. And it will never leave. And that's how God sees us. God sees us as little Christs, if you like. We are filled with the righteousness of Christ. That's our status, our standing. That's justification. This is all that God does for us. We just receive. We don't have to do anything. It's absolutely amazing. This is what God does for us. But he doesn't leave us there. As verse 9 says, he calls us to a holy life as well. And the two are connected. So we can't stop at justification. We spent that Sunday just focusing on justification. And I remember saying to you, don't run on to living the Christian life. Let's just focus on justification. Well, this morning we can run on to living the Christian life. We've got a call to the holy life that we need to respond to and we need to think about. So a verse that helps me put these two things together, the justification and the sanctification. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26. Matthew 23, 25 to 26. Jesus is actually talking to the Pharisees at this point and winding them up and giving them some really words to think about. Woes, they're actually called the seven woes. Woe to you, blind Pharisees. Matthew 23, 25 and 6. We've got it there. Yeah. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So Jesus is targeting the Pharisees, but he's also teaching us something about the relationship between justification and sanctification. We are dirty cups inside and out. Okay? And God has a plan to clean us up. But it's a two-stage process. There are two cleanings. You can see that in verse 26. And there's the instruction. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were hypocrites. They were only bothered about the outside. They were cleaning the outside. And inside, they were full of dirt. The inside was still dirty. And that didn't get them anywhere. And even their outside cleanliness wasn't very clean. Okay? Yeah. So they were failing. They were only bothered about external cleaning, but they didn't get that either. They were neither clean inside or out. And Jesus gave the answer. If we want to be clean on the outside, if we want our lives to be holy, then we need to follow the correct order. We first clean the inside. Yes, the inside needs to get sorted out first before we can ever think about becoming better people or becoming more like Jesus or living the holy life. Yes, there is a call to live the holy life, to clean the outside, but first, the inside has to be clean. I'm running out of words. I was trying to prepare, trying to find words to stress how important this is, and I didn't find the word. Sorry, I failed you this morning. But can I just impress upon you how important this order is? First, clean the inside of the cup. Justification. That's what God does for us. He cleans the inside, our hearts and souls. That has to happen first. If we are not justified, there is no chance of cleaning the outside at all. Yep. Plenty of people around the world, they think, oh, well, you know, buy a self-help book and I'll just clean the outside. It's easy. I'll just change who I am, and only worry about the outside, and the inside still stays the same. It's not going to work. There's a little saying which says, no sanctification without justification. Yep. No sanctification without justification. If we haven't cleaned the inside of the cup, there's no way that the outside will ever be clean. No sanctification without justification. So we've got the idea of the priority of justification. Sorry, DV8. That's why I was giving you 10% off, because we have to have justification first. It has to come first. We have to clean the inside first, or we have to allow God to clean the inside first. Then we can go on to thinking about cleaning the outside. That's the secondary thing. Justification, then sanctification. But look at Jesus' words as he talks about the sanctification. First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Yeah, there's the follow on. But look at the language. It's almost like a guarantee, or the process is going to happen. The two things are related. You can't have one without the other. And if we really are justified, if we really are right with God, then we can't but help but become clean on the outside. It's almost an automatic thing, the way Jesus seems to be teaching about it. First, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. We'll see a bit later. It isn't quite that. God does need our cooperation. We do work together with God in this. But can you see that there's an expectation that if we are right with God, if God has justified us, removed our sins, and put his righteousness into us, there's the expectation that we will live a holy life. This is the call to the holy life, and it will happen. And God will make it happen. And this is God's purpose with us now, that the outside also will be clean. So he said there's no sanctification without justification. We can reverse it. There is no justification without sanctification either. Yeah? We can't say to God, oh, thank you for saving me. I'm not going to hell anymore. I'll just stay like I am now. Thank you very much. No, you can't say that. Okay? There's no sanctification without justification, and no justification without sanctification. If I say I am a Christian and I live just like everybody else in the world, then my justification is in doubt, isn't it? There's no justification without sanctification. If I'm not sanctified, there's no justification either. Prove it. Prove that you're justified. Prove that you're born again by how you live as a Christian. If you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? Sorry, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to gain a conviction? So it's the two things. No justification without sanctification. No sanctification without justification. The two are related, but justification is the priority. First, clean the inside of the cup and dish. Then the outside also will be clean. So this is God's plan for us. Now that he has saved us and justified us, he calls us to a holy life. And it's his plan for us. It's what he's working in us to make us holy. I'm sorry to give these posh theological words, aren't they? Sanctification, holiness, blah, what's that? It's just becoming more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It's becoming more like Jesus. It's making this inner reality. If God has filled us with Christ's righteousness, what is sanctification? It's making that a reality in our daily lives. It's showing that and demonstrating that, changing our characters, changing who we are, so that we become on the outside who we are on the inside because of what God has done. But this isn't just a New Testament thing. This was God's plan all along that we should live like this. So I've got some extra verses, not on the board. Here we go. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. That's an easy one to remember. If you can remember Jeremiah 31, you can then remember verse 31. So that's easy. God says through the prophet, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law," where? "In their minds. I will write it," where? "On their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So at Mount Sinai, God gave his law to his people on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and then all the scrolls and everything. The laws and commands were external to God's people. God is looking forward to the time when he can put these things inside of his people. And this has come with the New Testament, of course. It's God's plan all along. There's a similar verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, you can always find that one. Just come one chapter before it, Ezekiel 36. And here we are, 25 to 27. God says something very similar through the prophet Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." That's justification. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So in the new covenant, God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us live the holy life to which he is calling us to. The Holy Spirit is now involved. Justification is the Father willingly sending his Son and the Son willingly coming and dying for our sins. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit coming to us and willingly helping us and empowering us to live the holy life. It's God's plan from the Old Testament, we see that. Another thing from the Old Testament to remind us, Old Testament history, Exodus comes before Sinai. Very important, okay? It's not an accident. Exodus was the great picture in the Old Testament of God's salvation. Whenever the Jews of the Old Testament wanted to think of God's salvation, they reminded themselves of Exodus. That's salvation. That's how God saved us. God saved his people first. Then he brought them out to Mount Sinai, and then he gave them the law to show them how to live a holy life. Do you get the idea? Exodus is justification. Mount Sinai is the call to live the holy life. Yeah? It was never God's plan for us to be saved through doing good works or being good enough. It was never God's plan for his people. Okay? He saved them first and then he gave them the laws and instructions how to live. Okay? So there are lots of laws and commands in the Bible, but they're not there to show us the things that we should do to get to heaven. God saves us first, and then he shows us how to live. God didn't say to Moses, "I've heard my people cry. Here are 10 commandments on these stone tablets. Take them down to the slaves in Egypt and tell them, if they obey all these commandments, then I will set them free." Didn't say that. He set them free first, then he gave the commandments later. Exodus comes before Sinai. Okay, just remember that. It's so important in theological terms as well. Martin Luther helps us. I'm not a Lutheran, but I love Luther. He says this about the relationship between justification and sanctification, good works and being saved. He says, "Good works will never make a man holy, but a holy man will do good works." That's the proper balance. Good works will never make a man holy, but a holy man will do good works. Another picture is right here in Namibia, malaria, okay? If you get malaria, you've got a horrible fever and a horrible headache, You know, you go to the state hospital, what will you get? Panado, because you've got a headache and the Panado will help you with your headache. Now, that's great. If you've got a fever and a headache, take Panado. Good. That's great. Okay. But it doesn't cure you of malaria. That's the trouble. Okay. It only treats the symptoms. Okay. The best way to get rid of a malaria headache is to get rid of the malaria. Okay. Fansidar, quinine, whatever you want, take that. And you will not only get rid of the headache, you will get rid of the malaria as well. You treat the root cause, okay? So yes, if you've got malaria, I want Panado, but I also want Fansidar, okay? I treat the symptoms, but also treat the root cause. And in a sense, this is what God is doing in sanctification, okay? There's a sense in which God is treating not just the symptoms of our sins, but he's treating the root cause. He's actually changing our characters. Okay, the problem is sin. Jesus has got rid of our sins and now he goes to work on our sinful characters. He's no longer just working on the symptoms. He's going to go to the root cause of the problem and get that sorted out. Yeah. So the process. I'm just giving you some examples of things that are in there in scripture, in real life, that remind us, that show us what God is doing. What does this call involve, this call to live a holy life? Paul gives us some details. Paul is great practical. Romans chapter 8, I think it should be there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. This is actually how the process happens. Romans 8, 13. We've got it there. Good. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you're not justified, there is only death. The wages of sin is death. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is the call to live the holy life, and this is how it happens. Okay? This is what we're trying to do at NETS with our students, and we can do it as Christians. We don't have to go to NETS to get this understanding. But little words are important. Little words are important. Pronouns here. Look at the pronouns in verse 13. By the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. How does sanctification work? How will we live a holy life? How will we become more like Jesus? The two pronouns are helping us here. By the Spirit and you putting to death. Okay? Both are needed. Okay, justification is all the work of God. God does all the work. Our work is just to believe, just to have faith, just to believe it. We put our trust in the work that Jesus did for us. That's justification. But living the holy life, sanctification, is working together with God. Yeah, it's no longer God alone working. There was a little phrase very popular a few decades ago in America and Europe, let go and let God. I suppose it went with the hippie movement, you know, let go and let God. That's too much. That's okay for justification, but it doesn't work for sanctification because we're involved. God calls us to be involved. By the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. We have a job to do. The Spirit will lead us and guide us and show us the things that he wants us to sort out and get rid of. Sinful practices to stop and things like this. He will highlight those areas, and then it's up to us then to put those things to death with the power that he provides. I will put my Spirit in you, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, and the Spirit gives us the power to kill off the misdeeds of the body. So sanctification, this holy life, is a working together with God. It's using his power, but it's our determination and our obedience comes in, and it's a cooperation with God as well. So Paul is very practical, but this guy is very real. So I'm going to do some C.S. Lewis here. Excuse me. It's a fairly long passage, but I'll do my best. We'll close with this. Paul is practical, but C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he makes it real. This is what it feels like to be going through this process. This is what it feels like. And it's not all that comfortable at times. He says this about living the holy life. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people, you know, relying on our own strength. If God does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, and of course it's looking at God's power, on the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. So God's plans for us is unlimited, unimaginable. The job will not be completed in this life. That's where we get glorification. Glorification is part of this process. The job will not be completed in this life, but God means to get us as far as possible before death, working here and now in us. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptations, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary. But that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. This is justification, God coming in. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new extension, putting on an extra floor over there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The command, "Be ye perfect," is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. God said in the Bible that we were gods, and he is going to make good his words. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, because it's a partnership, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, as we've been thinking this morning. But that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Be perfect. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for saving us. Thank you, Father, for willingly sending your Son to die. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly dying on that cross, for taking away our sins, and for giving us your righteousness, our new standing in Christ before God. But thank you, Lord, you do not leave us there. You call us to live this holy life, to actually become the people that you have made us to be. And Lord, we just pray for ourselves this morning that you would help us by the Spirit that you have given us, that his power will help us put to death the misdeeds of the body and lead us on to becoming the people you want us to be, that we will actually become like Jesus. Lord, just help us, we pray. Today is Sunday. We've walked through the heights of theology. Tomorrow is Monday morning. Lord, Help us in the morning as well to live out this life down here. We pray these things in Jesus' name.